Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning with our thanksgiving for all you've been to us. We are thankful for your grace, for mercy that you've shown on each and every one of us. Father, we pray this morning that as we go in to study your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls to the end that we'll give glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2. We're about to finish verse 29. And I need to quickly make a correction of something. On Tuesday, the first passage I had quoted was wrong. At least I wrote it wrong. I had written Hebrews 10:28. It should have been Hebrews 9:28. That was when we were dealing with passages to prove that the second coming of Christ is a reality. And I had quoted it correctly, but the verse I gave you was wrong. It should have been Hebrews 9:28. I gave 10:28. And I was made to realize that. With that out of the way, we have started looking at the phrase that says, "You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And we have seen how difficult it is to deal with that kind of statement in the light that many people would think that, well, if you just do something right, that you must be a child of God. And so this is why we have started to look at this and say this is something a little bit different. It's not quite as simple as it sounds in the English, especially since NIV translates what is right. So based on this, I think that we should go back and look at the first point that I had indicated regarding our need for understanding what the righteousness is. So the first thing that we looked at was an act of generosity. When we think about righteousness, that the first thing we think about is that act of generosity, which I started on Wednesday to show from Matthew chapter 6, from verses 1 through 4. But having seen that indication, we saw that it is important that the believer not be concerned with his generosity being something made public. It should be more important to the believer that whatever he says or whatever he does is done with the utmost secrecy. In other words, it is not necessary for anyone to know or to understand what you do in terms of doing those things that are pleasing to God and also hidden from men. That is the first thing that we noted. This morning we begin with the second thing that is mentioned in the same passage as a reference to the act of righteousness. That is verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. Matthew chapter 6 verse 5. And this is what it says. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who for their love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now on the surface, you may wonder, how can that be righteousness? Remember, the way we look at the scriptures, we go back to the context. Our Lord started to say from verse 1, Matthew 6, 1, when you do your righteousness, when you do your acts of righteousness, then he goes from verse 2 to mention what they are. And he includes this matter of prayers. Now also, if you recall, I had indicated that righteousness should be defined relative to one who has claim over you. In other words, if one person has a claim over you, whatever they say do, and you don't do that, then you will not be fulfilling the righteousness described here. So our Lord has given us command to continue to pray. Therefore, when we refuse to do that, we are not fulfilling the acts of righteousness. But when we do, then we are following this instruction. Furthermore, as we think about it, an unbeliever cannot really pray. People say, well, an unbeliever can pray, can they? The truth of the matter is, anyone that is not a child of God by faith in Christ does not have an access to the throne of grace. And therefore, they really cannot pray. And that is why sometimes I think that some of the things they do called public prayer is just a waste of time and people's precious time. Because they pray and eventually they just say, in God, or in God's name, whatever that is. But the truth of the matter is, no prayer is considered prayer unless it is related to the person of Christ. Simply because the only access we have to the throne of grace is through him. Without him, then there will be no access to the throne of grace. So now with that in mind, we need to go back and be sure we explain, or at least try to understand that phrase one more time. And that is, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, as the phrase, as that phrase stands, and of course, as I have indicated previously, it can be misleading because it says what is right. For example, suppose a person does not steal or does not commit adultery. That person has done what is right. Well, does that mean that the person is a believer? Not necessarily. An unbeliever can do that. So we cannot interpret this phrase then in that fashion. So in doing so, we must remember the context. The context being that John has made it clear that the believer has the Holy Spirit, which he calls the anointing. And he also said that the believer's sins have been forgiven. So these two must be taken into consideration before we actually interpret what John is saying here. Unless these two factors are taken together with the word now know, one will likely misinterpret this passage. So the recipients of this epistle have known these two facts. The facts that they have the anointing, the Holy Spirit is living in them, the fact that their sins have been forgiven. John says, and now because of their own personal experience, they should have found out from the word of God and from what they do that the children of God, in contrast to those who are antichrist, do manifest or do reflect some form of righteousness. And that is what John is trying to give in that phrase. However, if we use the literal translation that I indicated when we started this, and also considering the fact that what he says is really habitually practicing righteousness instead of what is right. It means habitually or practicing what is right or practicing righteousness. So from our consideration of the meaning of the Greek word, it seems to me that the meaning is to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's really what it comes to mean. For it is only as the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit is he able to do those things consistently that please God. In other words, practicing righteousness is another way of expressing the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John doesn't use the terms that the Apostle Paul uses when he said be filled with the Spirit. So this is the way he does communicate the same thing. So the reason that we must understand it this way is because the Greek has a definite article before the word righteousness. This day, it has a definite article day before the word righteousness in the Greek, which means that we are facing a specific and a particular type of righteousness. So it has to be that one that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever is not capable of doing this. It is something, when he says the righteousness, it has to be something out of the reach of the unbeliever. An unbeliever could be moral, and some of them are. However, we must ask ourselves, what is one thing that is out of the reach of every unbeliever in this life? What is that one thing? There is only one thing that you can really think about, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because majority of the things that you can do in a way under the filling of the Spirit, an unbeliever may produce something similar to it. by his own morality, since God in his grace, in creating man, made it possible for man to be a moral human being in a sense. But the fall, of course, corrupted that. So the only thing that we know for sure that is out of the reach of the unbeliever, that could be described here as the righteousness, has to do here with the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is something that we know they never can truly come close to. Furthermore, John has said, born of him. Now the word born of him, born is genao. That is the Greek word there for born, genao. It means begetting, as we say. Begetting. Or it could be used as the bearing, like a woman bearing a child. But however, begetting was used by the rabbis at that time to describe the relationship between a master and a disciple. For example, if a man takes the son of another man and teaches that man or that son or that young man the law or the Torah, that man is said to have begotten that son. It doesn't mean that he is his natural father. This is the way they use it. So, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, where he said, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Now he calls them my children. Now definitely, Paul is not their father, but he's using it in the sense that we use begetting here, or in the sense that he taught them. He brought them to the knowledge of Christ, and by which they became children of God. And as a result, he, according to the Jewish custom of using that word begetting, he begot them. So when he said begotten here, we should remember, or when he calls them my dear children, he's using it in the sense that he led them to Christ, or that he has taught them the truth. In this way also, the rabbis viewed what they call a proselyte. A proselyte means somebody who is not a Jew, but is converted to Judaism. When a person is converted, they also use that word begotten. Because to them, they believe that unless somebody is converted to Judaism, he's not truly a human being. I mean, that's the way they viewed it. In other words, they did not consider a human being truly human until that person is converted to Judaism and comes under the influence of the law. Prior to that time, they say that this person is simply a creature. Being born of God for us means that we have exercised faith in the person of Christ, and that we have received eternal life, which John tells us clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, which we'll be studying in a little while. 1 John 5, 1 is very clear when it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So it is not a matter of any person's effort or an attempt to mold over your behavior that brings about regeneration. It is only as a person exercises faith in Christ that he or she is born of God. And only when a person is born of God in that manner is that person capable of practicing righteousness. So John says to them that they have become the children of God, in contrast to those antichrists who have not believed in Christ. And that this happened to them at a time when they believed the first message that they received regarding the person of Christ. Now, there is one more thing that we need to get through before we leave that phrase, and that is the word born of him. That poses some little problem. Born of him. Now the problem is with him, born of him. Now who does him refer to? Now considering our text, we must conclude it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been dealing with his second coming. Then if we do so, this raises a problem. And that problem is this. Anywhere we hear anything about the new birth or regeneration, it is either as a phrase related to God, like just a born of God. For example, John 1:13. So we see the phrase born of God. John 1:13. That's a typical way you see it. The other passages to go, like the passage we'll be studying in a little while, 1 John 3:9, you see the same thing. 1 John 3:9. That's what you see, born of God. Another time, at most cases, we see it as born of the Spirit, like in John 3:8. So we see born of the Spirit, John 3:8. So, we never really see it anywhere stated as born of Jesus Christ. So that's where the problem comes. So when we say that him refers to Christ, which we have to, because of the context, then this creates a problem, and that problem is very simple in my mind to resolve. Because all this means is this. John is saying that Christ is God. That's the only way we can resolve this. And we remember that a lot of time, the New Testament doesn't always differentiate the persons of Godhead. For example, when we started the book of John, we saw how resurrection is attributed to God, and another passage is attributed to the Father, in the next passage, attributed to the Son, in the next passage, attributed to the Holy Spirit. So, when the Bible doesn't want to, a lot of time it does, differentiate between the persons of Godhead. In this particular case, John chose to differentiate because his emphasis has been on the person of Christ, on the nature of Christ, since there is attack on his nature. So this is why it is important to keep this in mind and to remember each time that you see some passages that may prove to you, or that may look like, it doesn't say much about God, but it says about Christ or about the Holy Spirit. Know fully well that that is a way that God, the Holy Spirit, every now and then sees it fit to prove to us that Christ is God. He's not human. Now, that ends that section of our study. And with that, we now proceed to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to look the very first 10 verses, really. And as we go through that, 1 John chapter 3, from verse 1 through 10, we're going to look into the overall title, which we will subdivide as we go. It's simply children of God. That is a big title as we proceed. That will cover that whole area. Although we'll see some subtitle that I will mention as we go on. If you recall, the last phrase in 1 John 2:29 really says in the Greek, born of God. So the apostle picks up this concept in greater detail in 1 John 3 from verse 1 through 10. He speaks to the high privilege of being called the children of God. He deals with the future of the children of God in a very brief form. He gives us what we as children of God should be doing as we get ready to meet our Savior face to face. Then after doing that, he goes right back to what is of ultimate importance throughout this gospel, and that is fellowship with God. And he tells us clearly that the only thing that will rupture that fellowship is sin. So he goes back to the issue of sin. We will try to walk through this section as carefully as we can, trusting the Holy Spirit to illuminate your understanding of what we go through in this passage. For me personally, the study of this section caused me to stop and just lift my voice and start giving thanks and praise to God for what He has done for me personally, for being a child of God and for saving me. And I'm sure and I hope that as we go through, that you yourself will experience the same thing, that you will come to a point where you will realize what I realized sitting in front of the computer and doing this, and I just stopped tapping everything and just stopped, and for a while I just could not contain my soul, because what it in this passage, if I could communicate it the way I saw it, well, it was something that was so moving to me that I didn't have any other thing but just stop and just start thanking Him that He could take a human being like me, miserable, wretched sinner, and turn him into a child destined for eternal state. To me, that is the most gracious thing that I can imagine. And so with this in mind, we'll begin now with John chapter 3, verse 1. And verse 1, I will entitle it, "The Highest Privilege of All." Verse 1 now, "The Highest." That's the title I will give it, "The Highest Privilege of All." Highest privilege of all. And if you just remember what I said, and I'm going to try as much as possible so that you begin to see why personally this was so moving to me as I studied it. Many people take a look at the privileged few of this life and wish that they were one. In England, for example, there are people who take a look at the royal family and wish that they were born into that privilege. In many parts of the world, there are those who enjoy special privileges simply because of the family they belong to. In this country, despite every effort that is made to destroy the idea of royalty, this country is filled with royalties. It's filled with individuals who stand so different from the rest of the society. Many take a look at them, especially maybe people in the movie industry and other famous families, and they wish to be born into that family because of the kind of privilege they think they have. Even in the city where you live, you know there are many people who enjoy special privileges because of who they are. Their children receive special treatment even from the law because of the family they belong to. Other children will do the same thing. Probably they get a little better treatment than the ordinary citizen of that particular city from the law enforcement. Why? Because family privilege. So some of these families, of course, on the surface, appear to be something that somebody will wish for or should look to, desire. But a closer look at some of these called privileged few, you will find such thing as boredom, confused life, that will lead to excessive drinking or the use of drugs, both legal and illegal. And as they do this, they are doing it as a way to escape from the boredom that they face. As you go closer and examine them, you will find a great amount of infighting, or as we used to say, our people say, they are at each other's throat. Some of these are leading what I call terribly confused and miserable lives. Yet, people are impressed with only the glamour that appear on the TV or the thing that you see on the outside. As good as this, their lives appear, you may not realize that some of them will be willing to get away from it all just for the sake of having peace for a moment. What some of them express, or some of them what you see in their experience, is best summed up in Proverbs 17 verse 1. Proverbs 17 verse 1. Proverbs 17 verse 1 says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, this simply says that it is much better to have very little in a given family, and let peace and tranquility rule that family. And I don't have to tell you, I know, because I have been privileged to know some of these things. There are women that I have known that are married to well-to-do men, that anything that they want humanly, they will get it. But that's not what they want. The one thing they want, they don't get it. And that is that man's love and respect. And they don't get it. And most of them will trade the rest of those things just to get that. And so what am I saying? All I'm saying is that it is better to have little and be surrounded by peace in the family. If you have a lot and you're surrounded by peace, that's even better. But if you had a choice, it is always better to have peace with little than to have a lot with a confused, miserable life. I know there are a lot of people who keep wishing, desiring to have this and have that. But if you have one that you're so composed, you're so satisfied, you know, if it's a family, the husband and wife, they are in what they call, they knit together in such a way that whether they eat or don't eat, you don't know. To me, that is one of the greatest blessings of this life. There are many people who envy that, who want to have that, but they can't, simply because they are not a privileged few. I do not know what you dream about. When you do what they call daydreaming, I don't know what you daydream about. I do not know what is it that you desire most. Do you desire to be among the highly privileged family? Are you a believer? If you are, we are ready now to show you that you are the real privileged person. It is our intention in this study to reveal to you what God has for you, that if you understand it, you cannot live your life, or a life as you see most people live. You cannot live such a life of misery or depression because of the things that you see in this life. Recall that as we see, as we have studied before in John, 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, John has given us reasons not to love the world. Here is perhaps the greatest of all. The greatest of all, you are a child of God. So John says then in verse 1, how great is this love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, the NIV, which is what I use, the versions I quote in English, is always the NIV, New International Version. The NIV has tried to capture the magnificency of what is in this verse with the phrase, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. But in my mind, they ignored an important verb in the Greek, which says, if I want to translate it literally, I will translate that phrase as, consider what a great or a wonderful or a glorious love the Father has bestowed upon us. The word consider comes from the Greek word idon. Idon. That's what is missing, which they did for some reason. They decided not to translate it in that fashion. But that word means literally to see, to perceive. However, it has other meanings such as consider, or notice, or become aware of. So the best way in my mind to translate this in this verse is consider, consider. It is a command. It's not something that God is just saying, or You just consider. It's a command given to us. It is a command that we should consider what God has done for us in the light of the fact that he has said that Jesus is the righteous one and that anyone born of him is really have to be a righteous one too, according to what we just finished studying in 1 John 2:29. So the believer should take a moment and reflect on who he is and who God is. Man by nature is rebellious and sinful. He is spiritually dead. Everything about him is so repulsive to God. Even at his best, the way the Bible describes man at his best is not flattering. And I'm going to show that if you understand this, the whole thing I'm trying to establish here is this. We're saying that you belong to the highest privilege because you're a child of God. And all I want to do this first part of this study is take a look at man. Understand what he is at his best. So that once you know what man is at his best, and you begin to wonder, how in the world would God take him and make him a part of his family? That to me is the most mind-boggling thing. That God would take man at his as he is and make him his child. There's nothing like quite like that. And we're going to see that being a child has a lot of privileges, but the fact that man is made or accepted to God is something that is mind-boggling. Especially because at our best, and I want you to open to that passage, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64. We're going to look at the first part. And remember now that my whole intention is to show each and every one of us that at our best, this is what the Bible says man is. At his best. We're not looking at man at his worst now. Now, if he's at his best, we're going to see something that's not flattering. Can you imagine what man will be at his worst? We're looking at what we are at our best. And so, we begin, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All, it didn't say some, all of us who is unclean. And our righteousness acts are like filthy rags. And we're going to spend a little bit of time. Filthy rags. That's what he says we are. At our best. Because he says all our righteousness acts. It's not just when we're doing some terrible. It's when we do our best, that we are just like filthy rags. Now, what is filthy rags? Whatever you may think of it, I'm sure it is not very communicative to the modern mind the way it was when this word was given to them so that they received the empire that God wanted to have. I imagine, though, that it's not always political correct to truly use what the Hebrew actually says here. It is my feeling that it's not important to be politically correct if that means minimizing the impact that God wants us to see or to have in order to give us a true perspective of what we are, of what his word is. Now, there are words that are being designed and chosen by the scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to prick our conscience. But being politically correct often means removing the negative aspect of these words so that some way, somehow, people can be a little more comfortable in what they're doing. And I'm referring to, there are some languages, there are some words that I'm going to mention here that they are no longer fashionable. When I came to this country almost 20-something years ago, I used to hear the word shacking up. I don't hear it today. Well, politically correct says they're living together. Now, you see, that removes the stigma of, see, when you use the word shacking up, that it produces some kind of something on people's mind. And when we say, you know, they're just living together, I mean, that removes the impact. Well, unfortunately, that's what people do when they want to be politically correct. Another example that I know, and this may offend some people, but I can apologize because it's found in the Word of God. That is the word bastard. People use it when they're angry. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are born out of wedlock. These days, no one talks about being a bastard, yet Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 talks about it. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2. And it uses the word "they are bastard." Of course, the modern translations are trying to be politically correct as well, and so they use the word "illegitimate bite," which is okay. But this is a word that when we have to make people realize that what they are doing is producing, if they are not married and having children, that they are producing bastards. Now, I know if people get on the air and say that, they lynch you the next day. Because that's being politically incorrect. But the Word of God says we should never do things like that. Whatever the Word of God says, we will say it. And we should never care about who is offended because we are not being politically correct. This is what we see in this passage that we're going to see in Isaiah 64 verse 6. In other words, if I were to say to you, because of what I see here, God in Isaiah 64 verse 6 wants to deflect our ego. You know, we're like a big balloon filled with ego, and he's just going to put a punch on it, and it will flatten each and every one of us when it comes to so-called righteousness. Remember, we're dealing with man at his best. If I were to say to you that this good thing that you did stinks, you feel insulted. And if you're really a thinking person, you must ask yourself, how come that this good thing that I've done, that I think is great, he says is stinking? Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, except that he uses two Hebrew words, that the first one is the word beged. This is what beged. That's the first word that Isaiah used in this passage. And it means garment. It is used as a reference to any kind of garment. From what you might call the robes of the rich and the mighty at that time, to the rags of the poor and the lepers at that time. Now the other word that is also used is the Greek, the Hebrew word "eda," almost like "ida." Now, this, remember, I said this one meant garment. Now, this word "ida," I think that's really what brings about the impact on this word. It is our word that we call menstruation. Menstruation. That's what that word means. Menstruation. Now, when you put those two words together, we have the phrase "the rags of menstruation." Now, that's what we have. I imagine that in the either because of the condition of things at that point, or I really don't know. But for some reason, the translators all decided to use the word "filthy rags." I'm not quite sure why they do that. But that's not really what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew just says "the rags of menstruation." Now, of course, the point that we have here, it may be very difficult for us to imagine what we have because we live in an age of great sanitation, where this type of thing is well packaged. Perhaps some of you may already be feeling uncomfortable about what I'm about to describe. But well, I'm trying as much as I can to be as delicate as I can without minimizing the impact of what is in that passage. The point is this, that in the ancient world, it is hard to imagine something that is as pugnacious, repulsive as a menstrual clot. Nothing like it. If a person in the ancient world who knows how discomforting it is to see a menstrual rag is told by the prophet that his righteousness is just like the menstrual rags, that is the most insult that could have been heaped on any human being. And that will get his attention and make him mad. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying, that a man at his best, the use of this language to describe man at his best makes it impossible for anyone to miss his point. His point being that man is really no good. That's the best way I can put it. Man is really no good. There's nothing good about man since the fall. So I hope that you've got the picture, so that next time when you're a little bit tempted to think of your own goodness or that of the other person, when it's a goodness or righteousness as such that comes from the flesh, that you must always remember that it's something that stinks before God. Now, with this in mind, understanding this and describing this as man at his best, then you begin to have a feeling as to when I say, if this is how God views our righteousness, our best, it must be a highest privilege that we are called the children of God. So what we have seen then is the description of man at his best. On the other hand, though, he's a holy and a righteous God. There is no way he should have anything to do with man. Now, for such a person, again, to be said to be born of him, in my mind, is the highest possible elevation for mankind. John says, consider it. Take a hard look at it. What made this all possible? It is as he contemplates, or as he himself thinks about this, that he didn't hear by shout, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. Or, as I have translated it, consider what a great, wonderful, glorious love that the Father has bestowed on us. Now, I do not know whether you have ever taken time to really think and consider the love of God for you. We are very undeserving of any kind of relationship with him. Yet, in his great mercy, he decided to do something about us to bring us to that situation where we are called the children of God. The Apostle Paul thought about it, and that is why he couldn't help but go into the highest form of explanation to himself when he exclaimed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20b. Galatians chapter 20. I say B because I'm only looking at the second half of that verse. And this is what the apostle exclaimed after taking a look at this situation that we're considering this morning. And he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he thought about this situation and he just couldn't help but exclaim this way. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you truly understand this love, it will transform you. It will focus your life on what matters. You will realize that this life is too short to waste in anything that is meaningless or does not glorify God. If you truly understand this great love of God, you will have to be speechless, so to say. Believers who do not contemplate on this great love are those who do not understand God. Now, if you really want to consider these issues, you have to think about where we are, the state of man. Here is a man in all his sinfulness, in all his rebellion, in nothing in him that can be appealing to God. And yet, as Isaiah says, we stand before God at our best. And yet God, in his marvelous mercy, infinite love, decided to do something to bring you where John can say, what a privilege. Consider it the greatest thing that you are a child of God. You are, we're heading towards destruction of eternal one, You were heading towards hell, so to say. And in his great mercy, he changed your direction. So that's what John is saying. If you can consider this, if you can think about it, and the way that the best way you do that is when you think about yourself in the light of the Word of God, not in light of how you think of yourself. It is, you know, some of us, we have this thing I call an exaggerated opinion of ourselves, which is different from reality. But the Bible gives us the true perspective of who we are. Now, we all have this tendency to think we are mighty and all the rest of them, but the Word of God just told us this morning that we all like filthy rags or menstrual cloth at our best. And so that to me is so humbling to the point that we all have to say, if this is how we were at our best, how could we explain what we were at our worst? And yet, God in his grace took us up and made us who we are, that we will be called the children of God. It is, as you as a believer, if you contemplate on this, you must come to the line of those who have contemplated on it. I give you an example. David contemplated on this. He understood this. He thought about this. And that is why in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and I'm going to hold for you to open that. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. This is what we're struggling to get to know, what we're struggling to evaluate, to think, to consider. Because only when we know what we are, or what we were in this case, because if you are here, you're a believer in Christ, everything I'm saying is in the past now. But just to remind us of what we were before we became the children of God, it is as we look at what the Bible really said we were, and even as a believer, you still know what you are, and you know that we're enough for the grace of God. It's not much to talk about, even as believers. So this is how David sees it. He says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? See, he thought about what I'm saying deeply. He realized we are nothing but earthworms. And yet, he says that God should think about man. David considered what God has done and how great God is, and he was overwhelmed that God should even bother, should even care for man that is but dust. The problem with most of us is that we are too busy to think and to contemplate on this great God. But if you can just take a time in your life to think and to consider this great God, you will understand what John is saying about this love of God. Consider the fact that you were helpless and sinful, without the ability to do anything for yourself regarding your eternal state. So God in Christ reached out to save you. This is love. And that is what John is referring to here. Now, but before we examine more a little bit, or look at more the meaning of the love of God, how we should understand it, or how we should contemplate it, I think we should first look at the adjective that is translated great. That adjective translated great is a Greek word, protopaus. It's not the normal word for great in the Greek. That word means of what sort? That's what it means, of what sort? Of what sort? That's one meaning of the word that we have on the board, protopaus. Now, or you can say of what kind? Depending on the context, it is sometimes translated how great, or how wonderful, or how glorious. Repeat, It could be translated, how great, how wonderful, or how glorious. Each of these could have been used to translate what we have in our verse. Now, it is because the noun that it qualifies is so great that we can say, how wonderful, or how glorious. In other words, it is a way to say that our human language is not sufficient to communicate what the love of God towards us means. That's one way to look at it. No matter how we try, we cannot fully describe the love of God. All we can do is to describe it in such a way that it will lift us up from our dust, from our spiritual deadness, to spiritual life. Nothing in this life can truly describe that which is eternal. And that is what we see in this passage. So whether we say a great or glorious or wonderful, it really doesn't really matter much, as long as we realize that this is an attempt to describe something that the human language is inadequate to fully describe. What the human language is not capable of describing is the love that God the Father has demonstrated towards us. This love is something that is very important, and I think I rather begin what my remarks concerning this love in such a way that we will not be interrupted, and so it would be best to take a break now and come back and start looking at God's love.